It's a pleasure to be with you this fine spring morning, and I would invite you to turn to the book of Habakkuk chapter 2. I believe it's on page 685 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to be looking at a couple of verses. The last time I was with you back in October, I told you that I had been doing a study in the book of Habakkuk, and I wanted to share with you some of the lessons that I learned from a particular verse, a particular passage in Habakkuk chapter 2, and it's one that I've been revisiting throughout the year, and probably one that I should revisit the rest of my life in terms of how I need to remind myself of what the lessons are that these verses teach. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Now, just to remind you, in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is divided into three chapters, and there are three parts to Habakkuk. In chapter 1, there is this burden that Habakkuk has, which is this sense of injustice that he sees around him. And he goes to God, and he says, "God, why are you not doing anything about this injustice?" And God says, "Wait, you're not going to believe it. I am going to do something about this injustice. But what I'm going to do, you're not going to believe when I tell you. I'm going to send the Babylonians to destroy the nation. That's how I'm going to punish the injustice in your country." And Habakkuk is shocked. He's dismayed. And he goes to God and he says to God, "God, you know, you are too pure and holy to approve evil. How can you use people more wicked than us to judge and punish us?" And he's very distressed. And he goes to God and he says, "God, why do you do this? Why do you make men like this? Why is it this way where it seems like the wicked prosper?" And we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and Habakkuk says, "I'm going to stand my ground. I'm going to wait and see. I want to know what the Lord's going to say to me, and I'm going to wait for him to correct me." Verse 2, "And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and it will not tarry." I find it quite remarkable that the Lord answered Habakkuk. Habakkuk went to God with his questions, went to God with his concerns, and God inspired Habakkuk through the Holy Spirit to write those questions down and to record this dialogue. It's what makes Habakkuk such an unusual prophetic book, in that the audience is not really getting a direct message, but rather it's as though they're eavesdropping on a conversation between the prophet and his God. "And the Lord answered me and said," verse 4, "behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning, and it is because of our incredible need that we approach you. Father, in ourselves, we pretend to be more than what we are, and we act as though we're better than we are. We want your grace this morning. We need your grace, Lord. We need your mercy. And so we come to you, all the people in this room, so many different lives, so many different experiences, so many different needs. And we would just ask to you speak to us through your Spirit this morning. There is nothing that we have to give each other. There is nothing that we have within ourselves that can lift us and make us right with you. But rather, it is your mercy and your grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory we have is his victory. The joy we have is his joy. The power we have is his power. Help us, Father, not to look to our own weak and meager and sinful resources. But rather, let us walk by faith today and this week, and help us to live by faith each moment, going through that transformation from glory to glory. And we ask this, asking your help and enabling in the time we have left. In Jesus' name, amen. God responds to Habakkuk in chapter 2 by basically laying out for Habakkuk that there are two lifestyles that people can live. That every person, everywhere, is going to live one of these lifestyles. And he goes on to elaborate on that lifestyle in chapter 2. And that information that he gives Habakkuk is a revelation. It's a vision. And then in chapter 3, we find the prophet responding with his prayer. He goes from a place of questioning to a place of praise. But that praise comes through a process of remembering who God is, remembering what God has done, and remembering the promises God has made to him. But this morning, what I'd like to draw your attention to is verse 4 of chapter 2, where in a very succinct way, the Lord lays out for Habakkuk the two contrasting lifestyles. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In the center of every human heart is a throne. It is always occupied. Not a person in the world is without a throne and someone occupying that throne at all times. The aspirants to that throne are only two: God and the self. Or as we will call it, the prideful, self-centered ego. If God is enthroned by a human spirit, then that man is under the regime of the kingdom of God. Man, because he is a human spirit, with that God-like freedom of choice, can choose who will sit on the throne. If God is enthroned, the proudful ego is dethroned, and the human spirit is correctly positioned under God and with people. But when the ego is self-enthroned, God is ignored, while man, who is now mispositioned in his world, plays God. It is this mispositioning of man which brings him now to live without God and against his fellow men. And the tragic result of egoistic self-enthronement is correctly termed godlessness. The decision to put self on the throne is the essence of pride. And that is what Habakkuk says here. What the Lord says to Habakkuk: behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. The first lifestyle that we have to contend with, that we have to look at, is the life of pride. The pride of life. The life that is lived in the natural self, where self is on the throne. And when God speaks to Habakkuk, he tells Habakkuk, look at the proud. Take a look at the proud. Now, in the context, we know that God is speaking directly about the haughty Babylonians, who were filled with pride, inspired by evil desires, deceived by wine, greedy, and they insulted innocent peoples. In the context, it refers to Yahweh's description of the Babylonians as a law to themselves, a culture that promoted its own honor and whose own strength was their God. But we want to look at that in terms of what does that mean to us today. In the context of Habakkuk's day, he was writing about the Babylonians and their pride. But the Lord told Habakkuk to look at the proud, to examine them, to reflect on them, and to consider their lifestyle. And in chapter 2, the Lord elaborates more on the characteristics of that lifestyle. Look at that man who's bloated by self-importance, full of himself, but soul empty. When you look at this verse, this particular phrase, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, those very words themselves are very instructive to us. The word proud there is to be swollen or lifted up or inflated or puffed up. The word soul there is a very interesting word. The word there is not used as some sort of disembodied spirit. What it's talking about is the person's life as it's lived in relationship to others. The Hebrew word there for soul describes a man's life in relationship. And so what it's saying here is that the man who is proud, his life, in terms of his relationship to others, is not right. It's not right. And the word upright there means straight or even. And so when the Lord says that the proud man's life, as he lives it in relationship to others, is not right, he's saying it's crooked, it's bent, it's twisted. You might paraphrase 2:4 in this way. Look at the man who is full of himself and imagines himself to be in control of his life. His confidence is in his own strength, and his inflated ego swells with his own importance. That man is not right with himself and with others. God, his family, his friends, his neighbors, the entire human race. His relationships are twisted and unstable, and his life is empty of meaning. Look at the proud. His soul is not upright in him. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that if we are to obey this instruction to look at the proud, we need to do nothing more than look in the bathroom mirror. That if we want to understand, as some of the great theologians have called, the mystery of iniquity, then all we need to do is understand that at the root of all of our sin is our pride. And that when the Lord says to Habakkuk, take a look at the proud, it is an instruction for each one of us to take a hard look at ourselves. You see, what is pride? What is this sin? What is the proud man? What is the essence of this affliction, if you will, that we all seem to share? Well, may I suggest to you first that it is so important for us to understand pride. It is so important to understand this instruction because it is the original sin. It is the original sin. You know, there were theologians in history who got the first sin all confused, and they thought that the sin that Adam and Eve committed had something to do with sex. And sexual sin is really like the worst sin. That's the original sin. That's not the case at all. In fact, if you want to go back to the original sin, you can't stop with Adam and Eve. You got to go further back. Because Adam and Eve's sin was not the original sin. Oh, it was the original sin for the human race. But it's not the original sin. The original sin is when Satan said to himself, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High. And you see, at that point in time, his heart was puffed up and he fell. You see, pride is the original sin. Now, what's striking to me in the history of sin and the history of redemption, that sin that Satan committed, that self-exaltation, that sense of wanting to dethrone God from his rightful place in the universe and in relationship to Lucifer, that very sin is the sin he passed on to the human race. It was like a virus that got spread from him to us. The difference was that we could have chosen not to be infected. But you see, when Satan went into the Garden of Eden, what did he say to our parents? What did he say to Eve? He said, you will not surely die. God knows that the moment you eat from this fruit, you will know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and you will be like God. And the Bible makes it very clear that it was not by one woman sin entered into the human race, but by one man sin entered into the human race. and that the decision that Adam made to follow his wife's lead was a decision to embrace that lie. That by eating this fruit, they would become wise. Not wise like the wisdom that is based on the fear of the Lord, but wise like they were gods. And in that moment in time, sin entered the human scene. Pride is the original sin. You will be like God. Earl Jabe, in his book, The God Players, makes this observation. We deeply and firmly believe in monotheism out of our own emotional needs. We find very little difficulty understanding that there can be really only one God. Where we get into difficulty is trying to decide who that God will be. The God revealed in Jesus Christ or ourselves. And that's the problem with the human race. That is the problem in the human race. The problem in the human race is that you've got 6 billion people on this planet all wanting to be God. Why is there strife? Why is there conflict? Why is there divorce? Why is there anger? Why is there hatred? Because we are people who are infected with this notion that we can do what we want, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, and you better get out of my way. I mean, think about the typical family. Husband and wife. 3 kids. All of them think they're God. That's going to be a problem. Anybody who's a parent knows that you have to continually reassert your authority over your children because they think they're calling all the shots. You see, the problem that we have as human beings is that there is within us, part of our human nature, this desire to rule. This desire to be God. Not only is it the original sin, it is also the universal sin. Tozer wrote this in The Knowledge of the Holy. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. And that vice I'm talking of is pride. You see, you might be sitting here this morning and have never struggled with alcohol. Alcohol has never been your problem. In high school, you remained sober. Maybe you had a few drinks with parties, but you never got into drunkenness. You never got into the party scene. And, you know, AA is a place you would never walk into. Never had a need for it. Never been there. Never done it. Or perhaps you're a person who's never struggled with sexual immorality. Or maybe it's drugs. Or maybe it's a bad temper. Or whatever. In other words, there are some sins which the Bible says easily beset us. Well, the implication is that there are some that don't. There are some sins that I'm more prone to, and there are other sins that I may not because of my personality, my upbringing, my background, my education, may not have any attraction for me. But this one thing I know, there is not a single person in this room who is not in their nature proud. Not one person in this country. Not one person on this planet. Every human being in their natural self is proud because pride is the essence of the sin. It is the universal sin. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, it's the mother of all sins. If you go back to Garden of Eden, what was the sin there? It wasn't anger. It wasn't lust. It wasn't alcoholism or drug addiction or homosexuality. It wasn't adultery or fornication. It was pride. You will be like God. And from that headwater, from that source, every manifestation of sin has come. Every corruption, every evil It is, someone has said this, pride is at the bottom of all of our mistakes. Pride leads to every other vice, C.S. Lewis wrote. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Gervais writes, in our pride, we commit the crime of the ages against God. We denude him of his attributes. We insult God by vesting ourselves with his attributes. We take his holy garments, so to speak, and put them on ourselves. And then we play God. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Familiar with that from the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 6. Six things the Lord hates, seven are abomination to him. The first and the last all deal with pride. Haughty spirit. Number one on the list. And so when we talk about pride, when we talk about the essence of pride, we are dealing with something that touches the core of every human being. When we are in ourselves, when we have self on the throne, we are playing God. This is true whether you're an unbeliever or whether you are a Christian. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever isn't that the old nature is different. It's that the believer has a choice for someone else to be on the throne. That for the Christian, there is a recognition that self should be crucified, that self should die daily, that the cross is something that we embrace on a daily basis to die to self. For the unbeliever who shares the same nature as me, there's no choice. The only aspirant is self. They don't even know how to have God on the throne. So we must understand that when we get saved, when we become born again, that is not the withdrawal of this self-egotistical, proudful nature. It's the addition of a new life in Christ. God does not dress up the old man and reform him. He regenerates us and gives us a new creation in Christ. That is, in a sense, coexistent with my old nature, which is why we are exhorted in the New Testament to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk by faith and not in the flesh. That we live in the Spirit, we're not to walk in the flesh. It's that flesh that we have to contend with. So, how do we play God? What elements in our life lead us to that kind of self-aggrandizement where we are really out of position before God, where we have put ourselves on the road? You know what's hard about pride? Is that it's so self-deceiving. It's not something that we can actually easily diagnose in ourselves. So God has all these wonderful little instruments that come along to help us understand our problem. If we were to think about the nature of God and the attributes of God, one of the most basic attributes of God is God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He can do everything he wants to do consistent with his moral character. There are no limitations to God's power. Isn't it interesting that some of us live our lives as though we have no limits? As though we can do everything. As though we're omnicompetent, omnipotent. Think about the fantasy of trying to be in control. Now, I can speak a little bit from experience because my besetting sin is worry. That's been my lifelong besetting sin. I've had to wrestle with this a lot in my life as a Christian, knowing that worry is a sin, confessing it, but at its root is this desire to be in control. To be in control. You know what's the most disturbing thing to a person who wants to be in control of everything? Is the recognition that they're really in control of virtually nothing. That you really, and we get in our cars, and I'm gonna go to the chapel this morning, and we kind of just like assume that the highways will be clear, that there'll be no trouble, no traffic, no problems, and then we get stuck in traffic. What's our response? As if The waters should part like the Red Sea, and we should be able to go where we want to go, when we want to go there, without any interruption. As though by our very will, we could make this happen. If you've ever driven on the parkway, you understand that a single flat tire on the side of the road could snarl your life for an hour. But our emotional responses are very indicative of our subtle internal beliefs. What right do I have to assume that I can get from point A to point B in a simple form of without interruption, without inconvenience, without mishap? Now you take that very small little example and you start to magnify it outward. When we talk about illness, we talk about injury, we talk about death, we talk about the things that touch humanity, and our emotional responses are often indicative of the fact that we are assuming we can control. Now, when you're a parent, there's a sense in which you want to influence your children. But one of the things that another parent told me is, you got to get out of your head that you're really controlling them. Because you're not. You really can't control them. I mean, they're individual human beings. You can influence, you can teach, but the more you try to control, the more coercive you might become. And then they lose control anyway because they rebel against it. It's such a process. Every parent knows what I'm talking about, right? And most of you are parents, you know what I'm talking about. The fact is that I can't control my heart beating. I can't control whether I have an aneurysm in the next 5 minutes. That's why Jesus was talking about this idea. Why do you worry? You can't add a thing to your life by your worrying. You have to trust. That's why the antithesis to the life of pride is the life of faith. It's taking the onus off of myself and saying there is one who is omnicompetent. There is one who is omnipotent, and it's not me. And there is one who's in charge, one who's in control, one who can control the future. I can trust him, whatever happens, traffic jam or otherwise, illness or otherwise, I can trust him. See, faith is the antithesis of pride, because it's putting your trust in someone else. It's putting your trust. That's why it's so hard for people to get saved. Do you know that if you had a religion that you told people that if they worked real hard, they can get to heaven, you'd have billions of people following it? No, I know that because every major religion in the world says that if you work real hard, you get to heaven, there are billions of people follow it. But you know what the hard thing is? To tell someone you really can't do anything. You have to trust what someone else did. You've got to stop striving and start resting. You need to cease from your efforts and put your trust in the one who bore the cross, carried the shame, died for your sin, and offers you his life, which he has to give because of his resurrection. It's a gift. You don't deserve it. You'll never merit it, and there's no way you can pay for it. You have to just receive it. The just shall live. Okay. And you see, what we begin in our Christian life, what we begin as believers when we come to faith in Christ, we're supposed to continue in that way. That's what Paul says. As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. It doesn't stop being a life of trust after I'm saved. It's not that I trust Christ for my salvation and now it's all up to me. It's not that I trust Christ to get me to heaven and now I've got to perfect the Christian life myself. And so many Christians labor and struggle with their pride masking itself as religion, disguising their own self-importance behind a mask of spirituality. Omnipotence, in control of everything. Worrying, outside of my control. But the just shall live by his faith. We are taught by the Lord this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We're taught by the Lord, do not worry about your life. We are taught by the Lord, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This is what the Lord teaches us. It goes against the natural grain, which is why we're told to carry the cross daily. Because every time I choose not to worry, self is removed from the throne. We also have this fantasy that we really are smart enough to handle everything. This omniscience, this idea that we know it all, that we can figure it all out ourselves. It's kind of like, in a very simple way, like the mind reading that we all engage in. How many of you have ever had a conversation with someone, and while you were talking to them, you pause for a moment, and then they finish the sentence for you? How many people have ever had a conversation like that? Put your hands up. Go ahead. Right? You're talking to someone, and you pause because you want to think of the right words, and they complete the sentence for you. Aren't you glad you're in the presence of such omniscience? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do this, okay? How many of you have done that? Your spouse is talking to you, and you know what they're going to say. Because you can read their minds. You're God. You're omniscient. You know exactly how they feel. Now, when we look at it from that perspective, we can see how ludicrous it is. Deep in their heart, that's how they act. And then people get offended, or it creates rub in the relationship. Why? Because we're no longer with them, we're against them. We're no longer properly positioned as two creatures, two children, side by side. Now we're both competing to be God. Who's smarter than the other person? And you see, we can become very critical. We can be very critical of others. And we can be very unteachable, seldom listening, seldom learning, always wanting to be heard. But what does the scripture teach us? It says, let every man be swift to hear. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It warns us the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. You see, the life of faith is a life that puts its trust in the someone else. That wisdom that comes from above, that submission to the Word of God, that compassion, that listening ear, that willingness to zip it and really try to hear what others are saying. You see, it's our pride that interferes in those relationships. It's our pride that interrupts our communication. It's our pride that undermines our ability to empathize with others. Look at the proud. His soul is not upright in him. The last illustration for this is that the idea that I can rely on myself, that my feelings, my ideas, my own will, my own choices, that they are really what determine my outcomes. But the Bible says this, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. He who trusts in his own, I love this verse. I'm telling you, I say this verse regularly. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. And I'm reminded that the life that I live, it is no longer I who live it, but Christ who lives in me. So what is the remedy for our pride? What is the remedy? Well, I will tell you this. It's not human effort. It is not my effort to do it. It's not going to like I can, it's not like I can do this myself. That's the whole problem. It's when I am trying to do it myself that I'm in trouble. There is no human way for us to free ourselves from our pride. The solution to the pride problem can only come by divine means working in the context of human despair. Remember I mentioned earlier the instruments that God sends into our lives to try to teach us that we're proud? You know what those instruments are? Irritating relatives. Annoying children, especially other kids, other children, other people's kids. Traffic jams, headaches, heartaches, illnesses, blisters. In other words, the bumps and bruises of this life, God uses to teach us, you're not in charge. You're not in control. Get over yourself. And every time I have an inappropriate response, every time I find myself losing my temper, flying off the handle, getting frustrated, getting angry, getting despair. Oh, despair. That's right. That's where I go to the cross. When I despair of myself, when I realize that I'm not the perfect man, that I don't have it all together, when I don't know all the answers, when I can't solve the problem, then I go to the Christ. Then I go to God. Then I recognize the proper position as one who's made in the image of God, bought by the blood of Christ, who is now a child of the Father, indwelt by the Spirit, and is ready to listen to what He wants to teach me. If God is the answer, then I am not the answer. It is not my strength, my strategy, my knowledge, my skill that will save me and others, nor will it help to use some half-human resource and half-divine. We have to abandon our egotistic machinations and rely upon God if we are to be saved. And I don't mean saved just in an eternal sense, but it's saved on a day-by-day basis, that ongoing sanctification that God wants to bring into every one of our lives, where we are transformed from glory to glory. It's a lifelong process. Some of us will go further than others. Some of us will have serious reversals. But at all points, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the remedy. That is the remedy. Faith is the antithesis of pride, to put my trust and confidence in another. When I am confronted with my pride, what should be my response? Should I despair? Oh, I'm such a proud man. No. I mean, God's been telling me that all along. What I need to understand is that this is the problem. There can be no solution until I change my mind about what's going on. To confess to the Lord at every juncture where He makes it known that I am being proud. I have self on the throne. I am not acknowledging His attributes. I'm trying to rob God of His glory. To confess it as the sin it is. And to accept the divine remedy. This is the strange paradox, Jabe writes in his book, of the gospel. We live by dying. We win by losing. We are saved by perishing. We triumph by surrendering. We come in first when we are last. God confounds all the calculations of human wisdom and thought. They make us look foolish. But God has chosen the foolish in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God resists the proud, but He gives His grace to the humble. Might we be willing to receive that grace even this day? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this opportunity to meditate in Your Word. And Lord, it is just in so many ways just a small moment in time to meditate on the nature of our pride. But Lord, we pray that Your Spirit might take the seed and it might germinate in our hearts so that we might not be introspective, but rather that we might cry out daily for grace to be the antidote to our proud selfishness. Help us, Lord, to when we are instructed by the circumstances of life, to recognize Your authority, to recognize Your sovereignty, or to recognize Your mercy, to love as we've been loved, to give as we've been given to. And above all things, to confess that Jesus is Lord. And as we go from this place today, we ask Your blessing on everyone here. We pray a blessing on this missionary project. We pray a blessing on the Sunday school and their endeavors. We pray that as we learn to walk by faith, we would crucify daily that old man of sin for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for His sake we pray. Amen.